Let's ask the help of the Holy Spirit, shall we, with the Word of God today? Father, I thank you for the Scriptures, which alone have authority to instruct us in righteousness. But we thank you that the Word, who is the Son of God, is embodied in this Word, and that likewise you put it in us, in our hearts and minds, so that we also have become possessed of this Word, and thus our words too have power, so that when we witness of Christ, great grace goes out. We're glad of this. We thank you for the sword of the Spirit. And I ask that today, even more than before, your Word would come alive in us. We thank you for the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, be our teacher today. Enlighten our eyes, the eyes of our heart. May we see. Give us understanding. I ask, Lord, that you'd make us an understanding people. And grant us grace to walk in accordance with all that we read. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night at the engagement party, this is Daniel and Jessica's engagement party, where quite a lot of us were gathered, and it was a lovely evening. And Jessica's parents were here too, and Tricia wrote in an engagement card, there's Tricia sitting right here, Tricia wrote in an engagement card for Daniel and Jessica. I've always loved Daniel, by the way. He used to work for us, and we had many good years. And I'm glad to see them engaged. And I wrote in a card too, and as I oft do, will write commanded blessings for people. And then when I prayed for them last night, amongst other things, I blessed their children and all that are to come. In fact, it is traditional for a Christian minister, properly trained, to pray that God will give children to people he marries. That was always the traditional thing to do. And obviously, if people married an older age, that's not the point. But you know, the normal young couple getting married. And so I commanded some blessing on them in my card and in my prayer, but Tricia this morning was telling me that when she came to write the card, the Holy Spirit gave her a word, a phrase, to include in it that she was not expecting and which normally you wouldn't think of in an engagement card. And it was a reference to the generations, the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren and the generations to come. Tricia was commanded of the Lord to put that blessing in there for Daniel and Jessica's posterity. I didn't know that, it's just that I was making a comment in the prayer meeting here this morning, and they were present, and so I learned this, but it's an apt illustration of what I was telling them, and it was this, that it is popular in some parts of the Christian world, but not the majority of the Christian world. Now, please hear what I'm saying. The majority of the Christian world does not think like this, but it is popular in a sizable slab of the Christian world, particularly that part of the Christian world that only hears one thing. And it's the Christian world that I came out of and have lived kind of in that worldview most of my life. It was popular and still is popular with many to believe that the world is almost over. But we have no proof of that. People pull out some scriptures and quote them as if it proves it, but it doesn't prove it. The future hasn't happened yet. It doesn't prove anything. And people have been talking like that in every single generation for 2,000 years, and not only were they all wrong, they're all dead and buried and gone to heaven. So we don't know that. But it's popular to think that, oh, the world is almost over, 10 or 20 years. And I thought that most of my life, because that's what I was told. And had nothing to compare it with, nothing to bounce it off. So you assume that, you know, this is what everybody knows. Until you start to read more widely, think more widely, and discover that, oh, most Christians don't believe that, and most Christians of all the ages that have ever been have never believed that. We've all believed to be a true Christian and not a heretic, you must believe that Jesus is coming again. And we must live ready. Of course we're to live ready. But we're also to be very honest about what the Scripture teaches. That he himself said on many occasions that he would be a long time in coming. Which means we don't know when, but we must live ready, because last days could be for any individual today anyway. Here's another way to think about that. When God appeared to Abraham, and this is the beginning of all things, the call of Abraham, the covenant made with Abraham, very crucial stuff. When God appeared to Abraham, a couple of really significant things happen. He takes Abraham outside and he says, Abraham, take a look at the heavens, count the stars if you can count them. Now listen, come on. Abraham didn't live in Rockhampton with all its city lights, much less in Sydney or New York. Come on, you can hardly see a star. You want to see stars? You get a better view of the stars from my house, by the way. People, we have guests from all over the seas. We come home from a summit meeting, they step out of the car and think, oh, look at that. They've never seen it in their lives. And that's only just over the hill. I've been in Central Australia where there's not a light, there's not a candle for 1,000 kilometres. You get in the middle of one of those gibber deserts, then you'll see stars. How many stars are there? Anybody know, Rhonda? How many stars are out there? Eh? Like, it's not just a lot, is it? It is. It's not just a lot. And listen, it's not just billions and billions, is it? Like, the mind boggles, right? This is stars we're talking about. It's not just billions and billions. It's more than that. I mean, they don't even know if the universe has got an end or not. You know? But God said to Abraham, count the stars if you can count them. And he says, this is what your children are going to be like. But then he made it even plainer. He said, the number of your children is going to be like the number of the grains of sand on the seashore. Now, come on now. How many grains of sand? Just take one seashore. Listen, just take Yeppoon and that beach that goes north. How many kilometres long is that? There's bigger beaches in the world than that. How many billions of grains of sand do you think there might be? Listen, you don't have to count them. But Abraham was told, this is the equivalent to the number of children I'm going to give you. But listen to what he called them. He said to Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many Gentiles. That's the word he used, except it was goy in Hebrew. The word that the Jewish people use for Gentiles is goy in Hebrew, and that's what the Lord said to Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many goy. And they will number like the sands on the seashore. Now, let me tell you, that number of people has not even lived in the world yet. That's my point. Not only that, but to Moses, the Lord said, he was going to show his loving kindness to 1,000 generations. Now, when the Lord says 1,000 generations, he always means more than 1,000 generations. It's not a limiting number. The term 1,000 in the Bible simply means a huge number that nobody can comprehend. It's because the number 1,000 in the Bible is 10 times 10 times 10, and the number 10 in the Bible is symbolic. It's symbolic for completion. All the generations there will be. But a Bible generation lasts 40 years. So if we're going to take the smallest number possible indicated by 1,000, that would be 40,000 years. But a modern generation, we tend to think of them as 25 years. So let's take a modern one. 1,000 of those would be 25,000 years. Friends, I don't know how long this world will last before Jesus comes back. I'm only saying, open your mind. This world might continue for a very long time yet. We do not know. And likely it will. And not only that, but please, in opening your mind, please think about this. And if you don't have a heart for what I'm about to say, you don't have much of a heart. Right now in the world, right now across all these nations, not only all the nations of the Gentiles that did not descend from Abraham, but all the nations of the Gentiles that did descend from Abraham, I'm talking about the Arabs. Right now, a huge work of evangelism is going on, and very large numbers of them. The Muslim world has 9 major areas, and it's known as the House of Islam. And right now, all through those areas, there are huge movements, something like 100 movements of evangelism, bringing large numbers of Muslims to Christ. And every one of those movements has been founded by Muslims. It's Muslims winning Muslims to Jesus. It was only this word. The week I heard of 2 Muslims. One of them is called Islam, that's his name. The other one is called Muhammad, that's his name. And then they're going mosque after mosque, distributing Jesus films and Bibles and leading people to Jesus in mosques. It's going on all over the world right now. And Jesus is not about to interrupt it and come back when all these people, day after day after day, are turning to Jesus. We've got a huge work going on, and it's very, very important. Multitudes are going to come into the kingdom of God. When you get to the book of Revelation, it says that there's a multitude in heaven that's so vast nobody can number it. That sounds like the grains of sand on the seashore to me, doesn't it? And that vast multitude in heaven that nobody can number, all redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and because they're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that makes them sons to Abraham by biblical definition. It's fantastic. Book of Romans says that all these sons to Abraham would be drawn not only from those who are under the law, but those who were of the same faith as Abraham. That's you and me. Fantastic stuff. Crowd without number. Impossible for you or I to count them. Crowd so vast, only the Lord would know what number was in it. That's what the book of Revelation says. Who are these, John said? This crowd that couldn't be numbered. Who are these? Fantastic. Well, anyway, that's by way of introduction. Really, my point was this. I was saying to Tricia and to Maren and to David, who were in the prayer meeting this morning, I was saying, listen, it's not just about your own lives. Take a look at these three. And these are typical of you, right? What I say of them is typical of every single person here today. I don't care how old you are. It's not just these three, or me or you, because any one of us, we might think our life, you know, didn't add up to all that much, didn't quite accomplish all that much. But let me tell you, as a result of Trisha's prayers, as a result of Maren's prayers, as a result of David's prayers, there will be sons and daughters 100 years from now, 500 years from now, and the like, doing astounding things in answer to their prayers. This is what we call posterity. You're not just living for yourself, you're living for all the generations to come. If you get a victory, your kids will walk in that victory. Let me tell you very bluntly, there were things that my father and my grandfather did not overcome. Temptations they never overcame and they gave into, and guess who had to face the same temptations? But I never gave into them. I secured a victory in certain areas of life that my fathers never did, and I've noticed my boys don't have anything like the struggle in that area that I had to contend with, although they wouldn't know that. Generational righteousness counts for something. You win a victory, sooner or later, one of your kids, if not the next generation, then two or three or four or ten generations from now, your kids are walking in victories that you helped pay a price for. Not only that, but I have a lot of grace. I've received a lot of grace from God, a lot of favor from God. I've been given opportunities very few people get. And you know it's unusual. But it didn't begin with me. I am very, very clear in the realm of the Spirit about the fact that somebody in my ancestral line about 500 years ago paid a price and broke through and walked with God in such a way, probably a bit like Enoch walked with God, so he ends up with a son called Noah, you know, by a few generations. Come on now. Someone 400 or 500 years ago walked with God. And as a result of their prayers, God chose to answer it by giving me something that was a bit unusual and of another order. But somehow I've got a breakthrough too and help others. And not only natural sons and daughters, but spiritual sons and daughters. Because it can go both ways. It did with Abraham. Don't tell me it can't go both ways, because the Bible's very plain. It goes both ways for Abraham. Natural children can get the blessing as long as they walk in Abraham's footsteps, not the rest of the crowd that don't, but also those who weren't even born of Abraham. Walk in Abraham's footsteps, you're going to get Abraham's blessings. And so really the only point I'm trying to make here today is I'm trying to look every single one of you in the eye. I don't care how old you are, you have a posterity. Listen, you might think life's almost over, some of you, but you've already had sons and daughters. And for many of you, they've already had sons and daughters. And even if you think none of this has come to very, you know, you love them and they're just good people, but man, it hasn't exactly turned the world on fire yet, it doesn't mean it won't. It doesn't mean that you should not keep praying and keep believing, because from you will come generations. And the Bible's got plenty of examples of this. Of what, if you will walk with God, be faithful, believe, do what you need to do, what he can raise up from your offspring, you won't even be around to see it. And the Bible word for that is posterity. He will give you a posterity. And it's time for your mums and dads to start believing that something's going to happen in your generations. But if you sit round here with a shallow and narrow-minded point of view that thinks the world's all over and any day now, you are giving no hope to your kids and you're putting no faith into where your grandkids go. And I used to believe that once upon a time. And so we never even had a vision for grandkids. I never even had a vision that my kids would be anything more than kids. You know, we wanted kids. You still all while thinking the Lord's going to be here in 10 or 15 years. And yet here we are. What have we got? 13 grandkids now. We've got adult kids in the ministry going all over the world. And I'm realizing all along we were wrong. We have to listen. What would you rather be? If you, we can't all be right, listen. Come on, wake up to ourselves. We are human and we don't get it all right. So if there's a risk of you being wrong, which would you rather risk being wrong about? Would you rather think, I need to live such a righteous life that my children and grandchildren to the 20th generation are blessed because I live for the Lord, I'm going to believe God to bless them? And so you live your whole life as if it really counts, and as if the future of the nation a generation or two from now will be helped by the prayers you're praying today, and the Lord comes sooner. Oh, well, you were mistaken. Would you rather that? Or would you rather the other thing, where you sit on your backside, do absolutely nothing because you think the world's getting worse and worse and we can't change it, only to discover that you die, go to your grave, your kids die, go to their grave, so do their grandkids, and you did fat nothing about it. Which one would you rather be wrong in? I'd rather have the long-term view, wouldn't you? Yes, we're human, and we don't know everything. But the more and more I read of the Bible, the more and more of that long-term view I see. Jesus is not interested in wrapping this thing up in a hurry for a few cheap points. My Bible tells me he's patient, waiting, not willing that anyone should not perish. Right now you have got millions of people in this world hearing the gospel. The world hasn't shut off to the gospel yet. Now a day may well come. Listen, a day may well come. Who knows how many thousands of years from now, where that last hardening takes place and the nations that all of a sudden at the end resist the gospel. However, right now, all nations can be impacted by the gospel. And this last week, I started looking at every single reference in the Old Testament to nations. I haven't quite done with that, and then I'm going to look at every single reference in the New Testament to nations, and let me tell you, I am just astounded. Not at the ones that you think are there that are talking about the sins of the nations that will be punished and have been punished in history, but all the things that are being said about what the Lord will eventually get out of these nations, what he'll eventually do with them. Just astounding. Beautiful stuff. So anyway, that was by way of introduction, because I'm just trying to urge you to start thinking in terms of your posterity. Stop thinking short. Stop thinking life's all about you. Life's not all about you. Life might be a whole lot more about what you can believe and pray for. Anybody ever heard of James Dobson? You must have all heard of James Dobson. His grandfather, just an ordinary Christian man, apparently, but he made up his mind that his kids needed his prayers every day, lunchtime, go to his room, shut the door, and spend that hour praying and praying and praying for the future of his kids. His grandchildren, a whole bunch of them, all became ministers of the gospel, doctors of divinity and theologians and pastors and missionaries, and it was fantastic, except for one person who just didn't feel the call to the ministry. All the others were great in ministry. One didn't feel the call to the ministry at all and instead went off to university and got a degree in psychology. And that looks like a failure of prayer. That was James Dobson. Come on, one of the greatest Christian leaders who's ever lived. Lots of books, lots of Christian books, help parents, mums and dads. Listen, that's posterity, by the way. That's a granddad every day praying, praying, praying. Listen, you've got to have the long-term view. Stop beating yourself up over the short-term view. Yes, it might not be great, but start putting down the deeper roots, because we're here for the long haul and we are here to see nations change. Praise God for all of that. All right, a quick word. I've got to watch the clock now, not much time. I had intended today, and I won't be able to do this very well, but I'll say something about it. I had intended today to present to you an argument, I'm saying that in the academic sense, right? An argument for the continuity of law and grace. In other words, that these are not things that oppose each other but work together. It's not a case that, you know, once upon a time the whole world was under law and then that's been ditched and now we're under grace, as if it's two entirely separate eras and, you know, the Lord tried to work with man that way but didn't work, so now he's given it a go this way. And some people would see it, you know, as crass and as cheap as that. But no, there's a far better argument to be had to suggest that there is and always has been a huge continuity in the work of God. The Lord sees the end from the beginning. What the law tried to obtain are the same goals that the gospel does obtain. And there's a very good reason why it needed to flow from one to the other. So, in a few minutes I got, here's a little thought. before we quit. Listen to this statement. If you are under grace, you are not under law. But if you are not obedient to grace, you are very much subject to the law. And the obedience that grace leads us to is very much informed as to what righteousness is by the law. Did you follow that? I'll say it again. Right. Two sentences. If you're under grace, you're not under law. But if you're not obedient to grace, you are still very much subject to law. And the obedience that grace leads us to is very much informed as to what righteousness is by the law. Now, that might be a slightly more complex way of saying that when you look at the law, it sends you to Christ. It sends you to the gospel. The law has no answer for you except condemnation. But when you come to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you find the answers you need, but it sends you back to the law for instruction in righteousness. But what has changed is this. When you did not know the gospel, then the law has power over you, and it has power to condemn you. The law has no power to strengthen you. It only has power to condemn you. When you come to the gospel, you find the gospel has the power to give you righteousness and make you one with Christ. And when you're there, the law only has the power to instruct you. The law no longer has the power to condemn you. That's how it works. All this needs a lot of explanation because it raises a lot of questions, and I haven't the time to give it to you today. But here's the most well-known verse. Let's put it on the board. The most well-known verse in all of Christianity about law and grace is this one. Pop it up for us, Levi. Romans 6:14. The first one should be on the list. Yep, there it is. Everybody take a look at that verse. The only part of it, there's a whole sentence there, but the only part of it that's well known by people in the church everywhere all over the world is the last bit. And because people quote the last bit, they completely misquote and misunderstand the verse. Now, there's probably nobody here that at some time or other hasn't quoted it or heard it quoted, the bit that says, you are not under law, but under grace. But that's not a sentence. And we, in quoting it, people always leave off the because. So if you chop all that off and start with a capital Y on you, you are not under the law but under grace, that promotes a worldview that is erroneous. And so when you just quote that bit, you've actually quoted something that is very prone to error and very likely to create in people an attitude or a belief system that really isn't all that helpful. This line, this whole sentence is trying to say something a bit better, a bit more helpful than what people who throw the phrase up often throw it up for. So we take a harder look at it. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under law but grace. And the meaning of this is this. That if you truly are under grace, then sin doesn't reign supreme in you. Something has defeated the power of sin in you. But if sin is still rampant in you, guess what? Perhaps you're not in grace at all. Now, when you find Christ and find grace and find the gospel, something starts to change. The first thing that changes is your heart toward God, and your attitude to sin. You might not yet have overcome sin, you'll still have lots of struggles, but your attitude has changed. Suddenly the attitude is no longer you love sin, hates righteousness. Now you love righteousness and hate sin, and you start struggling with sin. That's the first outcome of grace, is something begins to work in you, and you have a desire to defeat that thing. It's fantastic. And as that work comes to maturity, you'll find you overcome all kinds of sins, and this verse becomes true. Sin shall no longer be your master because you're not under the law, but under grace. But when you were under law, you had no power. Here's how I define the difference between the two. The law tells you what to do, gives you no help in doing it, and then when you fail, as you always do under law, it condemns you. The law does not issue forgiveness. Even the sacrifices in the law of Moses were not able to take away sins. They were only a symbol, an object lesson pointing to Christ. So the law tells you what to do. No, it doesn't just tell you. The law commands you under pain of death what to do. Because of its legalistic nature, makes you even weaker in conformity to the law than you were. So you fail, and it condemns you. So the law commands you what to do, gives you no power to do it, takes from you the power you did have, and then when you fail, as you inevitably do, it condemns you. But the law was sent as a servant. The law could never save anybody. Anybody in the Old Testament who was saved, and there were many, was saved because they had a heart for God and they loved and they believed and they connected by faith with grace, even in the times of the law. Wonderful. Faith and grace was at work in the time of the law. But the law had a very important role to play. For one, it had to reveal to man how sinful sin actually was. It had to reveal our true condition. It had to do something else. It had to reveal to us the moral integrity of God, the purity of God, the perfection of God, his beauty, his absolute holiness, the righteousness of God. The Bible tells us that the righteousness of God is revealed in creation, and in fact, even those who didn't have the law get a very clear sense of what is right and wrong just from the world itself and from their own conscience. But the law was given to make it absolutely clear what righteousness is, what justice is, what beauty is, what holiness is. And all of this is preparation for the coming of Christ. Because the law can't save you, and yet the law pointed you to righteousness, pointed you to holiness, pointed you to worship, it pointed you to love, it pointed you to care for your fellow man, it pointed you to a whole bunch of things that it couldn't help you do. And embedded in the law all along were all these pictures and symbols of Christ. So when Christ came and fulfilled them, we say, we have a Savior. We have someone who can do for us what the law could not do. And so the law, if you're under grace, if you're in Christ and under grace, the law no longer is your judge and jury and executioner. But praise God, it's still the truth. It's still telling us truly what God's heart is, what righteousness is, what justice is, what purity is, what love is. It's still speaking truly about how to worship, how to serve God, what kind of lives we should live. Except now, we have the gospel, we have grace, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the love of God, and we have freedom from the law, which means we can learn from what the Lord teaches, so that we know in here, with all this life and with all this power, what kind of life we ought to live to please God. Don't anybody think that you should not take note of what the law teaches. All right, a couple of scriptures, all we really have time for. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 20. It's a couple down on the list. It's a bit crowded in there, but have a look. Let's see what we can find here. Well, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible says. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the law. Here's my question for you. If The short statement from the other verse is true. You're not under law, but under grace. In other words, that's just a blanket statement. Not under law, but under grace. How, then, can the wicked be judged? In other words, if the scripture says, do you not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? And down here further, all this other stuff, down the swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. What that means is they will be judged and cast out. And this was written to people whose backsides were warming seats in church on Sunday mornings. Do you see what it's telling us? It's telling us there will be a judgment. There will be a judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous, whether you claim you're righteous or not. There will be a judgment. And here's the point. If there's going to be a judgment, and there has to be one, if you say that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God, who's going to decide what wrongdoing is? Who's going to say you're a wrongdoer on this basis? All I'm saying is that wherever you look, you see the proof that the law is still at work. There is a moral law. There is an eternal truth by which we are judged. Fortunately, we have this last bit, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. This is stuff the Lord didn't provide. This is the gospel. This is the grace that is provided so that you are washed of these things. But if you do not let grace wash you, if you don't let grace save you so that you walk with God, so that it can be said of you truly that you're under grace, then yes, ultimately you will be judged by the law. That is the truth of the scripture. Friends, here's a note from James. Let's go to James chapter 2 and two little passages like this. Let's put up the first one. Here's good New Testament scripture. If you really keep the royal law found in scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Now, here James is quoting from the law. He is quoting from Old Testament law, love your neighbor as yourself. This was the law of which Jesus was asked. You know, what are the greatest commandments in the law? And his answer was, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And when someone in the crowd said, oh yes, Lord, you know, love it, and he talked about it, Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. This is the same. Now, James here in a later epistle is quoting this. So here he is, he's quoting the law of Moses and saying to Christian believers, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. In other words, there is right and there is wrong for Christian believers. Furthermore, he says, but if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Christians can be lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. That could be you. For he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. If you do commit, go on to the rest. Adultery, but do not commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. And he was writing to the church, and James was the pastor of that huge church in Jerusalem, which at one time was said to be 100,000 people. He must have known what he's talking about. This is the brother of our Lord Jesus. The rest of the verses say, 12 and 13, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Interesting phrase for it, isn't it? The law that gives freedom. This is the law of Christ. In other words, all that teaching on righteousness, out of which is removed condemnation and powerlessness, it remains as instruction. It's a law that gives liberty because when you have in you the life and the grace of the Lord Jesus, you find yourself wonderfully enabled to live the way he wants you to live, and you love it. You find yourself wonderfully enabled. And so when you read these things, you find yourself so willing. When it says, don't steal, you know, don't bear false witness, don't commit adultery, you find something within you that wants to agree with Christ. And that if you make a mistake, oh, you hate that, and you go back to the cross, Lord, deliver me. That's because something in you has changed. The law of liberty, the law that gives freedom is now at work in you because you have obtained grace. Praise God. Here's a couple of quick statements. The law is our teacher, revealing God's holiness and the morality that we were designed for. And this law was not only written on tablets of stone for Israel, it was written into the universe and is written into the heart and the conscience of every human being. Why? Because the law is the revelation of the nature and the holiness of God, the moral beauty of God, the goodness of God, the righteousness of God, the perfection of God, and everything that exists by God's word and God's spirit cannot be separated from his holiness. The universe is saturated with it. Except for man, fallen away in his sinful nature. And this man, fallen away in his sinful nature, needs information. He needs revelation. He needs revelation of two things. He needs the revelation of the law of God, and he needs the revelation of the Son of God. And then whoever turns to the Son can find life and grace if they really turn their heart to him. Romans 2, 12 and 13. Let me quickly show you that. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. All this is said and done in a rush, and I'm sorry I'm not explaining things better, but I'm going to finish with one more scripture and an illustration. We go to Romans 7 and the first six verses. I'll read it quickly for you, and I'm going to give you an illustration and quit. Here we go. This is possibly one of the sweeter passages helping us to understand the relationship between law and grace. And I like this one. This is a passage in which we're going to read that the law was your husband, but fortunately your husband died so you could marry another, you could marry Jesus Christ. But I need to explain this. A lot of illustrations are given in the Bible that are not. The one illustration alone doesn't give us the whole picture. Let me give you an example. The Bible says that the church is the bride of Christ. And the Bible says that the church is the body of Christ. Okay, which one is it? Are we Christ's body or are we Christ's bride? Come on, which one? The answer is, these are simply illustrations to help us understand the intimacy of our relationship with him, our connectedness with him, our oneness with him. The body illustration shows us certain things. The bride illustration shows us certain things. No one illustration is the whole story. The whole story is a lot more bigger and more fantastic than that. And the same here. When we get an illustration like this from Scripture about the law was our husband, and now Jesus is our husband, again, it's an illustration to help us get it. But the truth is a lot bigger and more complex than just the illustration. Anyway, we'll have a try. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to a husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from that law, the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relationship with another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. That's the first three verses. Now the next little bit. Okay, 4 to 6. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I'm sorry this is all in a big rush, but simply put, it's this. What the passage is saying is that when a woman is married, she's bound by the law of marriage to a husband. Unless he dies, in which case she's free from the law of marriage. She's no longer bound to a dead man, free, and can marry another person. And in doing so, has not broken any laws. And this illustration is taken for us to understand our relationship to law and grace, or law and Christ, or law and the gospel. And what it says is this: every one of us was born subject to the law. And if we use the illustration, you were married to the law. The law was your husband, but unfortunately, the law was not a good husband. He had the terrible fault of always being right. It's not good, Carolyn. So you were married. You were married to a husband who was always right. Didn't matter what he said, and it didn't matter what you said, he was always right. But not only that, this was a husband who was very demanding, very meticulous and particular, very legalistic and very pedantic, and very, very overbearing. This particular husband would always tell you what to do, give you no freedom to move, and never lift a finger around the house to help you. So you get no help from this husband. And anything that might have helped you by, he takes away. No, you get it done on your own, is his attitude. And then when you don't measure up to his absolutely supercilious and punctilious perfections, all of which are written on the fridge door for you to obey, when you don't live up to that, he's totally condemning of you. Now, this is some husband you're married to. Every one of you were born married to that husband. It's the kind of person he was. He couldn't help it, because he was absolutely perfectionist and performance himself. Now, what we're told is, you're in a marriage, and there's no getting out of this marriage unless one of you dies. But the Bible says the law will never pass away. So you're in trouble. And this is where Christ comes in. And if we found that verse in there that says so, it says, you died to the law in the body of Christ. Now, today we had a baptism. And Hannah, in being baptized, she said so herself in a testimony that this was dying to self, dying with Christ. You know, that's that whole symbol of baptism. Identification with the death of Jesus, so we're identified with the resurrection of Jesus. And there it is up on the board. You also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another. In other words, one of you has judicially and legally obtained the truth that in this marriage, one of the partners has died. Now, it's actually you. Judicially, you've got a judicial sentence, a legal sentence that says, you're dead, so now you're not married to the law anymore. This is the good news of the gospel. So the law can no longer be this overbearing husband to you. He's now just the sweetest guy with helpful information for you. But now you're married to another. And this is where I want to quit. At Easterfest, was it only last week? Man, it seems a lifetime ago already. At Easterfest, there was an American singer, James Needham, who on Friday morning, Good Friday, brought a brief message, and this is what he said. He became a Christian when he was 15 or so, but for quite a few years following that, he was still in bondage to sin, and he told us very honestly what those bondages were, some of them so unclean, I'm not going to mention them here. He was in bondage to pretty grievous sins and couldn't seem to get free of them until one day he had a change of heart and he started really loving the Lord and being hungry for Jesus. He'd read the Bible, hungry for Jesus, and he found it totally transformed him, that as he found a proper love for Jesus, he found he didn't want these other things anymore, and they fell away. And this is basically what this scripture is talking about. You die to the law through the body of Christ, and not only does the law itself no longer condemn you, but sin loses its power. So back to our beginning verse, sin shall no longer be master over you because you're not under law, but under grace. It's a complex subject. I give it to you. Because it's a subject so complex, you can discuss this end of it or discuss that end of it and sound like you've got two different doctrines. Take my assurance of the simplicity of this. The grace of Jesus Christ gives you huge freedom, but it's only really grace that you've experienced if you find that your love of sin falls away. Your hatred of sin rises, and you find more and more sin just does not have power over you. Then it can be truly said of you, you're not under law, but under grace. So let's just at that moment quieten our spirits. Just in the quietness of your heart, as we're about to pray, would you please remember this? It's very important that you do let grace work in you to free you from sin. Because if you don't let grace work in you to free you from sin, then you're still in your sins and you'll be judged as wicked because of them. This is not intended to be a perfectionist gospel, because all of us have faults and weaknesses. Our performance will never be perfect as such, but our heart toward God can be perfect. That is, we can have really turned our heart to Him. And then grace is at work. And so our sins are forgiven. We thank God. Flee from your sins. Even the Apostle Paul wrote to churches and said to their members, stop sinning. That is still very much a part of the gospel message. Flee from your sins. But where do you flee to? To the love of Jesus, which alone can overcome them. And Jesus is here today. If there's anybody present conscious of sin, would you please submit your heart to Jesus for cleansing just now? The way to do that is to be honest with Him. Father, I pray for everyone, every soul here today, men and women alike, young and old alike, single and married. For those who know you well and have long overcome sins, and for those still struggling with sins, I ask that today a great grace would touch them all. Because you've said, speak the truth in love. And therefore, may the love of this gospel message bring the truth to every heart that says, sin shall not be your master. I ask you, Lord, that today you'd put in the heart of every person, especially all the young people here, that love of the Saviour which causes them to want to overcome sin, to be cleansed of it, delivered from it, and thus walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. I ask that you reveal yourself. Holy Spirit, would you reveal Christ to these, to your children and to those you're calling? Call them, O God. May there be a great and effective grace at work in the heart of every one of these who are hearers of the Word of God. May the Word of God do its deep and eternal work. And so I thank you, Lord, you are the God who saves. The gospel saves. Put now in the heart of every one of these that true cry that calls upon the Lord. For you've said, whoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved. I thank you, Lord. Wash, I pray, the hearts of all the believers. And I pray for those present who are not yet believers. You'll take hold of them. And so the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. The Israel of God will be saved. We thank you. We give thanks to God. And now, Lord, reveal yourself, I pray, every day, all the days that are ahead of us. Guide us. Bless each home and family. May the peace of the living God be in every home and every heart. May truth be established in every family. May righteousness be established afresh in our own lives and in this community. May each family produce fruit unto God. Lord, we are your holy people. May we all the more produce the fruit of repentance, the fruit of holiness. May our lips produce this fruit, and our hearts and our deeds, the very way of life, as the scripture says, perfecting holiness out of fear of the Lord. I ask you, Lord, that you'd take a hold of every one of us, every last one, that holiness might be perfected out of fear of the Lord. Reverence for God. We thank you, Lord. And so we've met in your name today. And I speak over your people and ask grace and mercy and peace over every heart, every home, every marriage, every family, and over this city. May we see the hand of your power. Thank you, Lord. Even now, more people are being saved in this city. The church will grow. And I thank you. We look forward to a day when we see the astounding breakthrough of the gospel in the city in which we live. For this we are thankful, in Jesus' name. Everyone just take a moment of silence. Pray your own prayer. Place your hands, your life rather, in his hands. Believe for your own family. We spoke earlier of your posterity. How about you take a minute right now to pray for your children, your children's children, and specifically to put in faith in God for all the posterity that is to come. Take a moment to do that before we call the band and sing. And Lord, I thank you that you receive these prayers. And I thank you, by the Holy Spirit, you'll inspire the saints to pray many great and extensive prayers as a result of that word of truth you brought us today. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Daniel and Jesse have got a good word from Tricia about their posterity. Praise God. Daniel's going to have a posterity. Daniel, that some of you thought might never get married. Posterity. During the election where Hazel was a candidate, someone prophesied that one of her offspring, they didn't know what generation, but one of her offspring would become a strong, powerful politician in this land as posterity. Praise God. We can start believing for that. And we can all start believing. You'll have sons and daughters that will do wonderful things for Christ in whatever calling, whatever profession, and who knows where in the world. All right, the band will come. We're going to sing.